All right, thank you for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream tonight in our evening services. We are studying in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you'd open your Bibles there to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is our third message from this book. We'll go all the way through it, probably not even by the end of the year, but we're working our way through this. We are in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Let me read this text to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And then, verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. We notice at the beginning of our text here that Paul, the elder, is talking to Timothy, the younger man, and saying, you therefore, my son. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he called him my beloved son. In the first book, in 1 Timothy, he said, my true son in the faith. Paul had a lot of confidence in this young man and wanted him to be here strong in the Lord or in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, I have four kids. I have two sons and two daughters. I want them to be strong. I want them to be strong in a lot of ways in life and in what they do. But more than all of that, I want them to be strong in the Lord. I want them to be strong in the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? And then for those who come behind us in the faith, those who are coming up as we are growing older, we want them to be strong and stronger than we are. Paul here is giving his last words. You remember that this book is the last one that he will write. And he has written 13 books of the New Testament. All of those now are behind him. Here he is in the Mamertine prison. He'll never get out. He'll be beheaded here in this prison. And he knows it. And so we'll see those words as we go through this book. But he's saying to Timothy, you've got to carry on. You've got to be strong in this faith. I'm committing it. I'm handing it to you. You be sure that you do this. He had some other young men also around him. I remember a parable that Jesus gave when he said a farmer sent workers into his field. And one man said, I'll go, and then didn't go. Remember that? And then another man said, I'm not going to go, and he changed his mind, and he went. Sometimes that's the way it is with workers in the field. There was Demas that just a little while ago when he wrote the book of Philemon, he said, Demas is my fellow laborer. But in chapter 4 of the book that we're reading, he will say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He said I would go, and then he didn't go. But then there was John Mark, who at the beginning in that early trip, turned around and went back and said, no, I'm not going to go with you. And Paul wouldn't take him for a long time. But now, in the last chapter of this book, he will said, bring John Mark with you because he's useful for me in the ministry. So he said at first I wouldn't, but then he went. So Paul is training, and he's passing this on to these young men. I kind of think that these men, Paul, Timothy, Titus, Luke, and these men were the Marines, you might say, of the Christian faith. I mean, these are the ones that landed on the beach. These were the first of the D-Day invasion of Christianity into this world. It either lives or dies with them. If it didn't go any further than Paul and the apostles, then Christianity was dead. And if it only was their faith and no one else's, then we would not have this faith either. It had to be handed on to others, and it had to be handed on from generation to generation. And that's what Paul is stressing with Timothy, and he will with Titus also, and all of the young men that he left behind. Well, I want you to notice these things that I have. You have an outline if you have a bulletin. If you're watching on the screen, it's to the left of your screen. And I want you to notice these three things. First of all, are the commands that we have in verses 1 and 2 as he speaks to Timothy. So again, the first one is, be strong in grace. Be strong in the Lord. So the first command is strength. And then in verse 2, the word commit is the command. So he's going to say, commit these things to other people. Two commands that Timothy receives from Paul. Be strong in grace. You know, it didn't take me very long to review some verses about grace in the New Testament. You can find them easily. As a matter of fact, I never got out of the book of Romans. So in the book of Romans, for example, we have redemptive grace in 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have redemptive grace. We have non-legal grace in 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. You weren't saved by your own works. You weren't saved by the works of the law. We have humble grace in 12:3. I say, therefore, through grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. A humble type of grace. And then we have gifted grace, also in chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And so there's a lot of teaching about grace. And Paul is saying to this young man, first of all, you be strong in these things. Don't waver. Don't give in. Don't give up. This is your faith. It has to be carried on, and I'm handing it to you, so be strong in it. The second command in verse 2 is this idea of committing it then to other people. So he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, and here's our action, here's the verb, commit these to faithful men. Notice what's before and after that word. And by the way, what are these things? This is a sacred trust that he has. This is the word of God. This is the gospel itself. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Important, wasn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. That word about committing is like you putting a deposit in the bank. It's like you going through the drive-through and you're handing them your paycheck or whatever, and you saying, hang on to this for me. I'm committing it to you. I'm depositing it in your trust. That's the kind of banking term that it was. So here's the apostle drilling it into this young man. I am giving you the gospel, and I'm giving you the word of God. And I trust that you will keep it and that you will use it properly. So, again, with that thought, in the first part he says, what you have heard, not what you dreamed up, not what your feelings were, what you heard and from inspired writers, from me, from those who God has chosen to give the word of God, you heard these things from me. You be sure that's what you're keeping. And remember that it's among many witnesses. You know, Luke said over 500 people witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And many of them were still alive in the first century. So what you heard from us, what many people witnessed, you take this and you hang on to it, and then you commit it, number one, to faithful men, somebody else that's going to come after you, maybe somebody that's not even born yet, I don't know, but somebody that's coming after you, and then men who will also then turn around and commit it to other people behind them. So this unbroken chain, we need to keep going through the years, and praise the Lord, it has been going. Did you notice that there's four generations here, right? Here's Paul, who is receiving the gospel from the Lord. Then he's giving it to Timothy, somebody he worked with very personally and traveled with and so forth. But then there are those faithful men that Timothy's supposed to give this to. And then there are others that those faithful men are supposed to give it to. And no doubt if Paul could go on talking, he would have said, and the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next. And praise the Lord for that, because that's how you and I have the gospel. You know, God has used pastors, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, and all down through the years. And I don't discount in our churches all of you who teach, ladies who have taught, other ladies and children in our churches throughout. Where would we be if our little ones weren't being taught in our Sunday schools and our classes so that they come up and be faithful adults in our churches? And we need, and it's one of my burdens today, we need young men to take the places of all of us older men who won't be around that long. And so our churches aren't left without leadership and without preaching of the gospel. We need another generation, of course, coming along. And you know what? Our families need to pass this on to generations in our families. Let me read you this from Psalm 78, 5 and 6, where David writes, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Some people see at least four generations in those verses right there. You to your kids, to your grandkids, to your great-grandkids. Four generations that you might see in your lifetime, and let that process continue generation after generation. I liked what William Barclay in his commentary said. He said, "The teacher is a link in the living chain which stretches unbroken from the present moment back to Jesus Christ. The glory of teaching is that it links the present with the earthly life of Jesus Christ." And that's what our gospel and our teaching does. So the first thing here is the commands that he gives to Timothy and that he's supposed to be faithful in passing this on to others. Secondly, I call them examples. And if your eye goes down over verses 3 to 6, you see these three examples. He's going to talk about the example of a soldier. He's going to talk about the example of an athlete. And then lastly, of a farmer. Now, it's interesting that when the Bible uses examples like this, that it means that it's a good and acceptable occupation. When the Bible picks out a farmer, even an athlete, and a lot about soldiering in the New Testament, it means that if you happen to be one of those, that's good. It's a good profession. It's an honorable thing. You don't find, for example, Paul using piracy as an example of Christianity, you know. Here's how to be a good pirate or something, you know. He uses these lifestyles that are good, that you can emulate and you can understand. And also, I think this is interesting, that, you know, God gave his word in the fullness of time. And we might think, well, why didn't he wait to the computer age, you know, and the internet age, because things could travel a lot faster and so forth. But God didn't do that. He called that the fullness of time. And it's interesting to me that these writers, that God wanted to leave us a book, right, a written record. And so in the process, Jesus himself and the other biblical writers and the New Testament writers used things that would pop into your memory or into your thinking. Jesus talked about sparrows. Have you ever seen a sparrow? You've seen lots of sparrows. He could have talked about squirrels too, and probably somewhere in the Bible, you know, the Old Testament does. But, you know, things that you have seen. When he mentions the armor of God to the Ephesians, that was a military town where the soldiers came and got on the ships and they saw soldiers walking down the streets of Ephesus all the time. And he begins to describe the armor because those Ephesians had that picture of that soldier in their head. And this is what the Bible does for us and what we need to do also. The old principle is to go from the known to the unknown, to start with something that people understand and know, and then apply that to the unknown that they need to know. And that's what Paul's doing here with these three things. The Lord did it often, and all the Bible writers have done this. So let's look at them. The first is a soldier, no one engaged in warfare, soldiering, we might say, stratiotes. We get our English word strategist from it. So a soldier is a strategist. He's someone that has strategy in what he's doing. He counts the cost, and he won't attack until he knows he can win, and all of those kinds of things that we often see throughout the Scripture. There were two young men that Paul knew that he called fellow soldiers, two of those. One was Epaphroditus in Philippi that he calls a fellow soldier, and the other was Archippus in the little book of Philemon. He called my fellow soldier. So Paul was good at adding those kinds of descriptions to a lot of the people who were with him, fellow servants and so forth. And so here he calls these two men fellow soldiers. Now notice also that he's saying in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about soldiering. He's not just talking about the Roman army or any other army. He's talking about you and I being a soldier of Jesus Christ. That's his point, going from the known to the unknown. Let me remind you of these expressions. You find these all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Again, there was that Roman soldier that they saw often. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know that verse. 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Be a good strategist. Do this right like a soldier would do. And even Peter said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In our spiritual life, we are in a warfare. The world and the flesh and the devil war against our soul. And we have to fight that good warfare. So the Bible is full of these analogies that come out of warfare. Notice a few things then about a soldier. First of all, in verse 3, you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Soldiers have a hard life. You endure hardship. You know, those of you who have served in tough places and wartime or around the world, it can be pretty tough. Now, some manuscripts have a prefix on this word so that it says, endure hardship with me. And so sometimes the expression is from Paul, endure hardship with me. And I tell you, there wasn't any soldier of Jesus Christ who endured the hardship that Paul endured. We could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and those verses at the end of that chapter where he was saying, you know, three times I was beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times, and I was beaten with rods. I was stoned and left for dead. I was shipwrecked in the sea a couple times. And he goes through that, and you say to yourself, I've never experienced all those things. But here was a man who could endure hardship. When I have a mental picture of Paul, I think of gristle, you know, that's on meat, just that tough gristle. That's what he must have been made of, and he was. So you have to endure hardships. So he knows, folks, that your Christian life isn't just easy. He knows that. He knows that you have some hard things to endure. You have some hard things to go through in your life, and he is admonishing you, be strong. You're a soldier. You need to endure these hardships. Endure it. Go through it. Secondly, in verse 4, he talks about entanglements. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. A soldier does what? He enlists. And then what happens to an enlisted man? Go home, get your house set in order, pack up your things, because we're going to own you 24/7. And you're going to be with us, and there's no going back, and you will be a soldier until your enlistment is up, right? So you can't be entangled in those things. As a matter of fact, here's an interesting little word there. You see the word affairs there. You don't entangle yourself with the affairs. It's the Greek word pronounced pragma, and we get our English word pragmatic from it. And, it's easy for us to become pragmatic about things in the world. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, Lord, I just needed that. He said, I didn't want you to have that. Well, Lord, I just wanted to do that. I didn't want you to do that. It's pretty easy for us to be pragmatic and say, well, this is the way I go. This is what I can do. I can get it done. But anything in this world that entangles us and keeps us from serving the Lord is a pragmatism we need to set aside, an affair of this world. And by the way, this life, the word is used there, is bios. Remember this morning I was talking about zoe, the word for life. We get our word zoo from it, by the way, but zoe means eternal life, that life that we will have for eternity. But here, bios is biology. It means just earthly life, just things that go on in this world, just the life that happens to be here. Don't get entangled with just the life on this planet, with just the life of this world. Now, you know how to balance that. You have to live here. You can't escape it. You have to do the right thing. But don't let it entangle you to the point that you can't be a good soldier and endure the hardness that you need to. And then lastly is the idea of obedience. So he says, so that, at the end of verse 4, he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, to be pleasing to that person who called you. So a soldier wants to be pleasing to his superiors, pleasing to those who have called him to be a soldier. Who called us to be a soldier? Jesus Christ himself, right? He's the one that called you. He's the one that said, I want you to be my child. I want you to be a soldier for me. I think of some words in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul said, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Because if I please men, I'm not the servant of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we try to please men and persuade God. And we try to talk God into what we want to do. Talk about pragmatism. Because we need to please those around us, so we're trying to talk God into it to please men. But Paul says, no, I don't persuade God. I please God, and I try to persuade men. I try to persuade those around me with the gospel. So to be an obedient soldier is to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you by his mercy and grace. So the first example is soldiering, to be a soldier. Very common in the first century, and really pretty common in our lifetime too, because we see military people of all sorts all the time. But the second example is the athlete. So in verse 5, he says, also, if anyone competes in athletics, strives for the mastery, the old version says. That's the word athleo. We actually get our word athletics from this verb here. The one who competes in athletics strives for mastery. That is, strives to win, strives to be the best. And so he's going to talk about these. Now, athletics was a good thing. They had them in those days, and we have them in our day. They can, like anything else, they can be good and they can be bad, but you can make it good. So there's lots of examples of athletics. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul will say, I fought a good fight. There's the soldiering aspect. I have finished my course, or I have finished the race. There's the athletic idea. And I have kept the faith in doing it all. In Philippians, remember, he says, I press toward the goal or toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a ribbon out there. There's a line. I am wanting to win this race. I am pressing for that mark. So he uses athletics as an example of the Christian life. The New Testament is full of that. Let me read you a longer passage, one that's well known in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. At the end of this chapter, by the way, where he says, I've become all men to all men, that I might by all means please some and convert some. In verse 24 of that chapter, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? See, he's encouraging those people, don't be the last in the race. Try to be the first in your race. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, meaning an athlete trains. An athlete puts his body under strict rules so that he can be the best he can be. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, look back at our verse again. When you compete in athletics, you're not crowned unless you compete lawfully, or you're going to be disqualified. This analogy goes throughout the New Testament. And so there's the competitive part of it. An athlete strives. It's competition. Maybe you like athletics for that reason. Maybe if nothing else, you just like to play dominoes, but when you do, you win and make everybody else cry, right? Or marbles, you know, you gotta win if you're gonna play that. Or maybe you like golf, or maybe skiing, or whatever it is. You have that competitive nature in you. Nothing wrong with that, as long as, by the way, the Bible often speaks about anger and being a striker and things like that. As long as we do it right. Nothing wrong with this kind of thing. So there's this competitive nature. And I think that means, folks, be the best witness for Christ you can be. And don't compare yourself to somebody else who maybe can be better or not as good. You be the best you can be. Be the best Bible student that you can be. And apply yourself to that with the tools that you have, with the time that you have. In other words, you be as good as you can be. Because the fact is, when you stand at the Bema seat of Christ where the crowns are handed out, it will be for how you ran the race, how you did in your race. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith, Paul says. And so it's competitive. And there is that crown that he talks about here. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Stephanus, the reef, the one that they had in those early Olympic games, as they ran and then they would come up to the stadium and they would put those reefs on their head, that was the crown that said, you won. And of course, the Bible speaks about our crowns all the time. Someday, so that we'll have crowns to cast back at Jesus' feet and give him the credit for what we've done. So the Bema seat of Christ is all about either the things that you've done should receive a crown or they won't receive a crown. Not compared to somebody else. Compared to what God has gifted you to do and where he's placed you so that you can be the best and strive the best way you can. And then lastly, you've got to play by the rules, right? Or as he said in 1 Corinthians, you will be disqualified. In 1 Timothy 1:19, remember these verses? He's speaking about having a good conscience. Having faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck. Now, there's an analogy that those people knew. Shipwreck. How many of you have been in a shipwreck? Well, maybe in a rowboat that leaked, you know. But those big sailing vessels, they saw them all the time, didn't they? And these people probably were in some kind of a hazardous situation on the sea at one time or another. Some have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Remember that? Saying the resurrection's already passed, teaching false doctrine. They are shipwrecked when they do that. You got to play by the rules. If you're a competitor, if you like athletics, you want to make sure everybody plays by the rules. Somebody can't go step out of bounds off the court or the sidelines or something and still go. Somebody's supposed to blow the whistle and say, you can't do that. You got to play by the rules, right? I remember when I was in high school and in gym class, we had to run the obstacle course around the athletic field outside. I did some track in my day, but I was terrible at it, and I hated it, and I only did it to stay in shape for other sports that I liked. But you know, a lot of people liked running and those obstacle courses. Well, you know, the whole class, the gym class, some of these guys, they aren't too athletic, you know. They gotta go to gym class. And we start running, and you go out behind the school, and then you run around the track, and you run through the woods, and then I would see some of these guys just take off through the woods and cut across this way and come out the other side ahead of all of us, you know. It's just gym class, you know. I don't care. But, you know, if he were on the track team or on the cross-country team, you wouldn't be able to do that, would you? You'd have to play by the rules or you don't win. Well, the fact is, our rule book is right here. This is what God has placed in our trust and said, you take this and you use it and you do right with it and you play by these rules. That's what's going to judge you at the end. Right here, what I've asked you to do. Be a good steward of the stewardship that I've given you. Okay, so there's the athlete. And so lastly, here's the farmer. The husbandman. The farmer, in this language, that word just simply means, we have it here in this version, the hardworking farmer, the husbandman. The word is land worker, a combination of words, the land worker. Now, the husbandman is a common translation because there was a lot of vine dressing. They made wine and grew grapes, and so the husbandman was a winemaker, a vine dresser. But the word is land worker, somebody who works the land. Well, notice that he's a hardworking man, right? The hardworking farmer, the one who labors, in other words. How many of you were farmers? I know some of you were. You worked pretty hard as a kid, didn't you? You worked pretty hard when you had to farm the land. You worked in the morning. If you had cows, I know you got up early. You know, it was a hard life. And so that word labor here is an intensive type of word. As a matter of fact, I looked it up and I found it used in a number of ways in the New Testament. For example, the elders that rule well in churches, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So the preachers, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers are supposed to labor in, like a farmer would labor with the land. He's supposed to labor in doctrine. The fisherman. Jesus said, launch out into the deep. And Peter said, Master, we have toiled. We have labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, we'll go back and do it again, you know. We have labored. I mean, they threw the nets out, and they dragged them in, and they rowed the boat, and they did that all night and caught nothing. Hard work. It's even used of the lilies of the field that don't have to labor. Remember this? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin, neither labor. God just gives them clothes that are beautiful. The flowers of the field. And then lastly, by the way, the word is used of church members. In Revelation 2:3 of the church at Ephesus, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so it's used also of what we as church members ought to do also. Now, what I see in this, though, is that the farmer works as hard as any of these three people, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and he gets the least glory out of it than anybody. You know, I'm gonna drive up through Iowa next weekend and all the way up through Minnesota. I'm going to see the fields of northern Missouri and those black fields of Iowa and southern Minnesota. And boy, those farmers are going to be out in that field harvesting that corn. And if I drive at night, the lights will be on out in that field and those tractors will be going at night and everything. And you know what? To this day, I cannot remember driving by a field where a bunch of people were standing along the fence of the field cheering the farmer as he's out there in the field farming. Now, you go to a soldier, you know, there might be cheering at a grandstand or something. With the athletic, sure, is cheering all the time. I don't see anybody cheering for the farmer. He's out there alone and working just as hard as anybody, right? His reward comes later, according to this passage. It comes when his work is done. Well, I tell you this, the farmer, number one, owns his own land. The farmer, number two, owns his own time. He gets to work on his own schedule. He gets to work with God because if God makes it rain, if there's a drought, there's night, there's day, there's seasons, he works with God in this. And farming is a family business. That's kind of nice. Your kids can work with you. And you can train them, and that may be passed down to their kids and so forth. So there's a lot of advantages, though there's not a lot of applause in this. And then notice back in our verse here, the hardworking farmer then must be first to partake of the crops. I thought about saying this, but I think it's the right thing to say. You know that the Bible commends what today we're calling capitalism? You ever think about that? It doesn't commend what we call socialism and that, but it commends this, and it does it right here in this verse like a number of places. You work, you get the reward. You work and you have a motivation to better yourself and to provide for yourself and your family, and you're the first one that gets to partake of it. It's a good thing. God knows our motivation. Now, you can be selfish, you can cheat, you can do all of that, and God knows you can do that too. But he knows that if you do it right, this is a good thing that you can do. So I want you to notice here that, as a matter of fact, let me read a passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 10, parallels these thoughts a lot, and listen to how God says it over in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 10. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, there's a question mark. Who does? You sign up for the military, you pay your own salary? No, they pay your salary. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. So a real parallel passage here. What it means is this, four thoughts that I have here. Number one, labor is imperative. You have to work. Things shouldn't be given to you. You're supposed to work. God made you to work. God had Adam working before sin ever entered this world. Tending the garden was what God made us for. We're supposed to do those things. Number two, you rely on the law of sowing and reaping. So that if you do work, there's a reward. If you do plant, something's going to grow. If you do invest, something will happen. If you work hard, you get a reward for it. Number three, you get the first pick of the fruit. I guess that these farmers that bring their stuff into the farmers' markets, you know, once a week in town, I would imagine that they pick out the best tomatoes before they bring the other ones in. And they pick out the best fruit. Why not? They grew it. And whether they do or not, they have every right to, right? It's their fruit. They can do it if they want to do it. And as our passage says, the farmer gets to eat first. He grew it. It'll be on his table that night. And some of you who grew up on the farm, I've heard you talk, there's no meal like Grandma used to make at that farm table, you know. So all of those things happen because a farmer works and works hard at it. So what is he saying to us? There's a reward, folks. Work hard. Work like the farmer. Put in the time. There are rewards in this life that you get from hard work, but there's great reward afterwards that God will give you that will last throughout eternity. Work hard. Be a good soldier, endure hardness. Be an athlete, play by the rules. Be a farmer and work hard and expect benefit from it. All right, I need to go on to one last thing, and that is in verse 7 called the benefit. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. Simply two things. First of all, one of the benefits of living like this is obedience. The word is consider, and it comes from the word to think, the word for mind, and here it's kind of a unique verb. Mind these things, you know, consider this, think about these things. In that kind of a form, it would be defined like this: a calm assurance that you are doing right. A calm assurance that you're doing right. And by the way, it's an imperative. It's in the imperative mode, which means this is a command. You consider it. You put this to your thinking. You think like this, like I've been telling you, so that when you put your head on the pillow tonight, you have that calm assurance that you did the right thing today. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath and various other things. Put your head on your pillow. And, you know, this is the my pillow principle. When you put your head on your pillow, make sure you've done the right thing. And the second benefit is understanding. And literally here, may the Lord give you understanding. I even have a footnote in my Bible that says the Lord will give. This is a future tense verb. The Lord will give you understanding. That's called illumination in our Bible. You want to understand what God says? You want your mind to think right? Then understand that the Lord will give you understanding if your mind is in the right place. 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He can illuminate you. So in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. We have the mind of Christ. And so understanding is a benefit we get from this, to understand God, to understand His Word. The Holy Spirit will reward us, so to speak, by helping our understanding of these things. All right, you and I are in a chain from the apostles till now. And praise the Lord for faithful people in various different levels of life who have passed on the faith to us. That chain has not been broken. If there's any kind of succession taught in the Bible, it's this. It's just gospel succession. It's been passed on from one person to the next. What if you and I are the last link? What if Jesus comes in our lifetime? And before we die, we're the last link of the gospel before the rapture of the church. You ever think about that? Would we be faithful? You know, if the last link of a chain breaks, the whole chain is no good, right? If one link anywhere in that chain breaks, the chain is no good. It's been committed to you and me and to our children after us to be faithful and pass on this trust that was given to us. Let's make sure we do it and we pass it on to others. Stand with me if you will now. As we thought about these things, we'll sing a song and we'll let the Lord speak to our hearts, and we'll try to think as He's thinking and let Him have His way in our heart and mind. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage tonight that where Paul uses these great examples, these illustrations that we know, we can see them in our mind, and we can apply these things to our hearts and our lives. So, Father, however You have spoken to us, I pray, Father, that You would accomplish Your will in us tonight. If someone hearing My voice now or later or whenever does not know Christ as Savior, that somehow these words would persuade that person that they need Christ as Savior. And then, Father, I pray for Your people, for all of us who know You, that, Father, You would encourage us and help us to be strong in the faith that we have. So bless in this time as we sing. Receive honor and glory for it all. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.
Hymn number 365. 300.